Thank you very much for having me. Before I forget, in the back there are some little green cards. Those little green cards are actually USB sticks. They have 8 gigabytes of data. 4 gigabytes are Siri. I'm already recorded by many different people. And then 4 are free. You can put whatever you want in there. If you don't like the CRM, you can erase those. You have 8 gigabytes of data, you can put whatever music. No one will know what you're listening to. A number of years ago, 20 years ago probably, I was at Kibbutz Tirat Tzvi in the Beit Shan Valley. My wife's family is from Tirat Tzvi. It's a beautiful kibbutz. On the kibbutz, they have a stunning library. All the kibbutznikim are too busy either working or taking naps during the afternoon. So we had the wonderful experience as we went to have this massive library to ourselves. And one of the magazines that they had there was a magazine called Machanaim. It's a magazine put out by Kibbutz Rati. And they had an article written by Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, my Rosh Hashiva at the time. And it was on the topic of Kavod HaBriyot, dignity. Respect, human dignity is a factor in halakhic decision making. And he lamented the fact that he thought that too infrequently was invoked as a principle for deciding halakha. And he didn't give specific rules on how he would use that as a decision making factor, but suggested that post-game, various societies really need to use that more often. Subsequent to that article, it caused a bit of a stir. Professor Daniel Sperber from Bar-Ilan University used that argument as one of his main arguments on why women should be allowed to be called to the Torah. And his interlocutors, who wrote a lengthy article in several articles, Rabbi Zov and Ari Frimmer, disagreed. They mentioned there are 14 factors they found in the rules of Kavod HaBriyot, human dignity, as a factor in halakha, and they claim that Dr. Sperber violated all 14. Okay, so I don't know, but we're going to look at an example. And for this example, I'm going to base this on a tshuva by Rav Avadia Yosef of a slightly complex and perhaps more esoteric vein, but I think that it gives a great opportunity to really eke out many of the issues, and we'll see that they play a role. Ravi was asked the following question. According to what we know, that when you say a blessing, you praise God. We also know that one of the Ten Commandments is not taking God's name in vain. According to at least a response attributed to the Rambam, it's not clear if my mom usually wrote it or not, but most Spartan postgame attributed to the Rambam, the Sulaim wrote it. The Rambam is of the position, of the opinion, that saying a blessing when you don't need to is a prohibition of taking God's name in vain. You say, Baruch Atah Hashem, using Hashem when you don't need to, is therefore Lo Tisa Hashem Hashem Hashav, using God's name inappropriately, and it's a prohibition from the Torah. It so happens that the dominant position of Ashkenazi tradition is not that way, because look, let's say that I said a blessing on this water, I would say made a mistake and I thought that the water was not water, it was wine. You know, that's a different tradition perhaps than religion. But let's say that I got confused and thought this water was wine and I said we're prayer about it. The blessing is thank you, Lord, for creating grapes of the vine. And that's true. God did create grapes. It might be the wrong blessing for the water, because it blessed wine, but it doesn't matter, it's a true statement. So the Ashkenazi tradition is only a rabbinic prohibition. But nonetheless, the Sephardim take this very, very seriously. And here's the following very poignant, difficult example. A man gets married to a woman. They have a chuppah, mazal tov, and they're Sephardic. Wonderful. Now, they have a baby. They have a baby boy. I don't know if you ever noticed this, by the way. You ask people who have children, say they have a baby. 9% of the time, he's a girl. Said, oh, we had a boy. You mean a boy? Ever notice that? People say that. You pay attention. You'll notice that people say that. They had a boy. They had a boy. Had a bris, 8 days, in effect. It was not only that, it was a pidyon haben. 30 days, they have to redeem the firstborn. Now that is a rare occurrence, because any factor that the wife already had a child, they would not have. They have to redeem the firstborn. It's only firstborn of a woman who has not already had a child, or chas v'shalom already had a miscarriage or had a cesarean section or something like that. Any other factor would prevent that you don't have eggs. Okay? So far so good? Here's the wrinkle. The woman had not told her husband that she was a newly religious person, did not tell her husband that she had had relations with another man, and in fact had had an abortion. She wanted to know, was it her responsibility to tell her husband that she had an abortion so that he would not do the Pidyon HaBen service ceremony, and therefore he wouldn't say the blessing of the Pidyon HaBen ceremony, because according to Sephardim, that is a prohibition from the Torah. It's not required. It's a Torah prohibition. Yet she tells her husband, I imagine things might not go so well. You know? So is she obligated to prevent her husband from doing something wrong, right? Or is his dignity, her dignity, the embarrassment of the family relations overwhelming to allow her just to sit by and let her husband do, unknowing to him, something inappropriate? So the Talmud starts out a question. We're not going to have a chance to look at every piece of the Gemara. We're going to look at, indeed, the Gemara deals with this topic of Kavod HaBriyot, human dignity, and that's with Gemara Brachot, and that's number one on your sheets. The translation, I tried the translation. Now there's all kinds of English translations available online, but it has a whole bunch of commentary that I didn't want. So I can't remember if I got them, or I think this is actually some, you know, translation. But I'm going to read in Hebrew. I'll do piece by piece, both pieces I'm going to do, and we'll focus on more like the highlight of the bold print pieces of this. Amar Rabbi Yehuda, Amar Rab. So we have a following tradition from Rab, a first generation of Mara. Hamotzit kilayim b'bigdo poshtan afilu b'shuk. Simply translated, a person who finds the prohibition of shotnets, of a mixture of wool and linen in his garments, must remove the garment he is in the marketplace. We were just in yesterday, I went with Rabbi Tabori to, what's called, Victoria?
Market.
Victoria Market. We bought Uggs there and some other stuff or whatever, and all kinds of chaskas. Very exciting. So you're there, Victoria Market. And all of a sudden you notice that, in fact, this is one of the faculty had posted online that Land's End or someone is selling mixed linen wool polo shirts now. It says, oh, you know, classic mix of linen and wool. Linen wool is a prohibited mixture. Wearing it is prohibited from the Torah. You're in the marketplace. You realize you're wearing a shirt or pants or a skirt or whatever. Do you have to take off your pants in the open market? Well, indeed, the Gemara says, if you find shotness in your clothes, you have to rip them off. Why? Even in the marketplace, even in public. Now, I imagine, I realize that, you know, some people don't mind doing that, but for most people, it's embarrassing, right? You know, there was just this custom thing happened with a coat tie of a woman who was crazy, who wasn't taken to food, but most people don't rip off their clothes. At least, I imagine in Melbourne. Sydney, I understand, is very different community, okay? But in Melbourne, fine. My timer, what's the reason? Because we have a verse in Mishlei. In Proverbs, it says the following, Ein chokhmah, ein tfunah, ein etzal nevi Hashem. There's no wisdom, there's no understanding, there's no advice or whatever against God. What does that mean? That's the verse. What does that mean? Komakom shesh kul Hashem. Anytime there's a desecration, kul Hashem is a wonderful word. Because kul Hashem literally means the chalel is to make something normal. God is holy, is sanctified, is kadosh. The chalel of Hashem really means to take holiness and treat it as nothing, as unimportant. So when there is a Chil Hashem, understood this way in the Gemara, Ein Chokin Kavod Rav, you don't give honor to even your teacher. The Gemara is understood by what to mean that when you have a Torah prohibition, or prohibition, too bad, your human dignity is open, it has to lose out to the prohibition of the Torah. The Gemara gives us several examples of this, and says, hey, wait a minute, but we have examples where we know that human dignity and honor overrule halachot. So number two there. The first one is, if you have a Kohen who is walking back from a funeral, one of his relatives passed away, they buried the relative, and he's walking back, and in front of him is what seems to be a graveyard. And he walks through the graveyard, you accompany him, the Kohen accompany him, even though they're they're going over the prohibition of becoming defiled again. So the Gemara understands this. If you see the bold print in Hebrew and in English, Tirgma Rebbe Abba, the Beta Pras Derabana. Without explaining what a Beta Pras is exactly, what the key here is, it's only rabbinically prohibited, not a Torah prohibition. So the first claim that the Gemara claims is that human dignity can override a rabbinic law, but seemingly not a Torah law. And number three, in Gimel there. Another example that they used to do this, this is like the crazy, but the king comes to Israel, the king's here, that's taking place in Eretz Israel, and Elazar Rav Tzadok says, I remember that when we saw kings coming, we would run through our graveyards to go see the king, because you want to give honor to the king and see the honor of the king, etc., and right through graveyards. Even Kohanim were doing this. So the Gemara wiggles out of it and says, no, these are cases where the graves are only prohibited to Kohanim rabbinically. The implication would be, had they been Torah prohibitions, it wouldn't be allowed. So the underlying bold print there, but God's rule, so yes, Bam assumes, amen. They made a general prohibition, don't go into grave crime, can't go into graveyards, even though they're only prohibited rabbinically but they can override that for kavod. So again, kavod, honor, human dignity, seems to override rabbinic legislation. That's the assumption of the Gemara, but not Torah prohibitions. Ringing in my ear is that issue of this woman and the bracha. But we'll come back to that in a minute. In Dalet, in Hay, we give other examples, and they keep trying to say, oh, we're doing rabbinic prohibitions. In number Hay, we're doing the Torah prohibition. They would go out of it by saying that's unique, because it's a specific one. That case is, we know, you find a lost object. I'll tell you a story. I had one of my friends, a friend of his became religious. But she wasn't always religious. She lived in California. She was dabbling in some Buddhism and this religion, that religion. She was following some guru. They're walking on the beach in LA, and he found a wallet. So he picked up the wallet of the guru, I guess, in like, you know, a Saturday or whatever. He's like, you know, with the bells, I don't know, the whole thing. He picks up the wallet and he goes, oh, look, Finders Keepers. Right? So she was a little petrified. Don't you want to see who the wallet belonged to? He says, no, Finders Keepers. I can keep it. I have all this money now. Right, so she was a little distressed by that. According to Torah law, that's not the law. If there's some symbol on the object, you have to return it. That's the mitzvah. However, and including, let's say that someone's donkey goes into a graveyard, or it's a case where you have to crawl on the ground to retrieve the lost object, you should still do that. However, if it's a violation of human dignity, we learn from the Torah that certain people are exempt, old people. It's not dignified for them to crawl around the ground. They don't have to. Human dignity overrides a Torah mitzvah. Torah mitzvah is to return a lost object, because not according to their dignity, they don't have to. Let's learn that from a verse. The Gemara says that's a unique case, because learn that from a verse, you can't apply it to any other cases. The last case, and we'll do a summary. The last case the Talmud gives is a case where, generally speaking, a Kohen is not a Kohen, or a Kohen Gadol. A Kohen Gadol is not allowed to ever come in contact with the dead. A regular Kohen has a mitzvah to come in contact with his dead relatives. It's a special mitzvah for that. Rabbi Soloveitchik actually wrote beautifully on that topic. But a Kohen Gadol doesn't become Tameh, doesn't come in contact with the dead, no matter who it is. It's his mom, it's his daughter, it doesn't matter. But the verse delineates every case. And from every case, the Torah, the Gemara derives a specific point. The specific last point it derives is, but if we're talking about cases of a dead body who doesn't have anyone to care for them, that overrides everything. Human dignity of the dead overrides the prohibition. So the Gemara says that, right, so that's a pasuk. Well, wait a minute, there are other cases. For instance, let's say someone's going to go offer a Korban Pesach. They're going to the Beit HaMikdash, going to the temple, they're bringing their Pesach with them. If you're defiled, if you're Tameh, you can't bring it. So you see a dead body, what do? If you touch the dead body to bury it, you can't go to the temple. And you won't be able to offer the Korban Pesach. Right? So what happens? you bury the dead body because they learned out from the Kohen Gadol. They said, wait a minute, but this guy is now not going to be able to offer a offer a korban. So Gemara concludes, this is an important point, Shanihakam, that case is different. The case, again, I'm on my way to the temple, I have my little sheep along with me, right? I'm going to offer for Purim Pesach, we're going for Pesach Seder, and you see Chasson, a dead body on the road, you stop, you bury the dead body, and you forget about Pesach, right? So the Gemara says, Shanihakam, that case is unique. Dirti Lachoto, Limarmine, Shevat HaShashani. You learn out from a verse, but nonetheless, this is a case of the Purim Pesach where when do you have to sacrifice the Pesach? On the 14th of Nisan, and you became Tameh before. So the 14th of Nisan comes along, what can I do? I'm Tameh, I didn't do anything. Then, I did something before. So therefore the Gemara says, in cases where I don't do anything, right, where it's Shevel Tasha, it's passive, also, Kavod HaBriyot, human being overrides passive acts. If you remember, we started this whole discussion, what about wearing clothing? You think clothing is a passive act? I put the clothing on, it has linen and wool, so what? What's the difference? Why did I take it off? Rashi explains, because every moment you wear a garment is considered an activity. Fine. So to do a real quick recap, according to the Talmud, rabbinic legislation can be overridden because of human dignity. Torah legislation cannot be. Possibly Torah legislation can be in cases where it's a passive act. That's basically what the Talmud concludes. Okay. Rashi, in number two, gives several examples where in passive acts we allow this to happen, and not only for kavod, for other issues. Sometimes the rabbi said, passive acts, we will violate or will uproot Torah law. For instance, really, if Shabbat and Rosh Hashanah come together, you're supposed to blow shofar. That's a Torah mitzvah. But because rabbis are afraid who would carry shofarot in public domain when they're not allowed to on Shabbat, they said don't blow shofar on Shabbat. They have proofs for it, but that's basically the conclusion that's rabbinic. The same thing is true about a lulav. You don't shake lulav on Shabbat, on Sukkot, again, even the first day, because of a passive act. I'm going to real fast talk about that. This is a case that Shami just mentions, by the way, that in certain cases there's a position that you could violate a Torah law even if you're dealing with it something that's very temporary. It's only for a very brief period of time. So if we do a summation, rabbinic law usually or often can be overridden for human dignity. Torah law can't be. Yerushalmi says maybe it can be if it's for a brief period of time. Okay? So far, so good? Yeah? Okay. Look at Maimonides in number four. Maimonides throws a little wrinkle on this. He says the following. Heroic two lines of Torah. You see the prohibited linen and wool of the Torah in someone's garment. What's Al-Khabero? On somebody else. So you're walking in Victoria Market and you see some person wearing that shirt from Land's End that's linen and wool together, right? What do you do with his language? I go along and say, come as a coming out, you rip his shirt off in the soot. Now, I don't know if the fist fight will break out. I don't know what you do with mate. That's what you say here, right? You know, Americans say, what are you doing, man? And in Israel they would say, Maketa. I go, well, what are you doing? The Ram says, you still rip it off. Why? Shane covered a real Delta Social Lota Seno for Ashba Torah. Because it's a Torah prohibition, you have to follow it. But it's not you! You're ripping off the other guy! Where did Ram get that from? Furthermore, we'll come to Ram in a second. In number five, the Rus, or Ashba Ben Yechiel, the great German slash famous authority, disagrees. He says, if you see shyness to someone else, you don't rip it off. Well, so where did Ram get it from? He says, you do rip it off, and the Rush says you don't. We have a theory behind it, and we have a text behind it. The theory behind it is the Rama would say that you, the bystander, because the Torah cares about all Jews being connected to each other, therefore you have an investment. If someone is transgressing a prohibition, it's like you're actively involved in prohibition. The Rush might say, what are you talking about? It's always passive when it's not me. That might be Rush's position. However, we have a better way to understand this. In number six, we'll notice in one of the manuscripts of the Talmud, the Parma manuscript, actually has the verse that the Rambam was quoting. It has, if you see shotness on your friend, you can rip it off in the market. So most likely the Rush and the Rambam had different versions of the text. But again, this is going to play a role. Let's play a role in a few cases that are going to come up. Let's talk about the following. The Kohen is not allowed to be listed to even dead body. Let's say, you know, the hospitals in Israel, like you go straight to the hospital, there's a sign, and when someone passes away, which is often enough in a hospital, I guess, they light the sign, Kohanim are not allowed to come in. What if you're in the hospital, and you know, you have your friend, you're visiting your friend as a Kohen, and he's asleep, or she's asleep, and she's undressed underneath the sheets, right? And the light comes on and says, Kohanim are not allowed to be in the hospital. So every second they're in the hospital, the man, the Kohen from the hospital, he's transgressing. What should you do? So the Rama would say, you got to shake your friend out of bed and throw him out into the street naked. Right? And that definitely, if this all break out, you'll probably be arrested, etc. But that's falafa. The Rush would probably say, wait a minute, maybe you don't have to do that, because it's only you have to do it. And indeed, in number 7 there, I quote the Chuva about the children's addiction. He was a poshek from Ashkenaz, the Ashkenazi world in the 15th century, and he used that example and says, for Kohen, because it's incumbent on you, it's a brief period of time, you just wake him up and say, hey buddy, put on some clothing, I want to talk to you outside. Let him put on the clothing, let him walk outside, because it's temporary, he's done. In number 8, we have a really famous tshuva. A famous, famous tshuva by the Rebbe Yehuda. Similar to Ravadya's, but even more poignant. It's kind of like the movie The Graduate. It's the movie The Graduate tshuva. A man married a woman. A man who had been a teacher had married the daughter of the family that he used to stay with. They had these teachers that would go from town to town. He lived in this one town. He married a girl that he was staying with in that home. It was all wonderful. And then he decides he wants to repent. He goes to the rabbi and says, I slept with my wife's mother. Do I have to tell her husband? Because it's prohibited for a man and a woman to live together if the woman committed adultery. What do I have to do? So in this discussion, a famous discussion of Yehuda, he says, oh, this might be dependent on this disagreement between the Rambam and the Rush. Are you obligated to tell your friend or not? So the Rambam would say no, and the Rush would say yes. But he concludes, even the Rush would agree, based on Yerushalmi, it's only brief. Only if you're talking about the case of, like, for 5 minutes, get dressed, Kohen, get dressed, come outside, it's okay. But let them live forever and sin, he says it's obligatory on the Beit Din to separate them. Okay. The Shulchan Aruch, not surprisingly, concludes like the Rambam, like Maimonides. And the Shulchan Aruch follows a Sephardic tradition like the Rambam. In fact, 80% of the Shulchan Aruch for Yosef Karo's Tzach is like Maimonides. In which case, you see your friend transgressing, he doesn't know, you have to rip off his garments in the marketplace. In the case of Ashkenazim, the Rama, Moshe Isserles, writing the same time, 16th century in Krakow, says no. He follows Ashkenazi tradition. You don't have to, which might be dependent on this disagreement of the text or disagreement of the way you see the whole sugya. You don't have to necessarily tell a person if he's wearing shabbos, let him go home, say, listen, take off your clothes, let me show you lambs and cattle off, and you'll see that this is actually linen and wool. So it seems like it's Ashkenazi Sephardi disagreement. Let's go back to our question of Rabbi Yosef. Rabbi Yosef was asked by this woman, should I tell my husband so he won't say the bracha? If it's totally contingent on this disagreement, the Rambam would say, yeah, you have human dignity. Kohen Riuch doesn't allow you to let others transgress Torah commandments. And therefore, you got to tell your husband, because he otherwise will say a blessing, he'll be taking God's name in vain. You can't do that. That's what the Rambam said. However, if you're Ashkenazi, you might say, hey, wait a minute. He's going to say a bracha. It's quick. It's going to be over in a minute. Maybe it's not such a problem. Ravadya then goes and wraps it up a notch further. He says, look, if you remember the very beginning, I mentioned the blessings, it's a question, are they a Torah prohibition or are they a rabbinic prohibition? The Rambam says a Torah prohibition, maybe, and the Rush says they're only a rabbinic prohibition. So now, he does a little double spin on the entire thing. We have a disagreement on whether or not it's incumbent on you to prevent someone else from violating their human dignity, right, or not, certainly briefly. And furthermore, in rabbinic legislation, you can allow human dignity to be the deciding factor. So because it's a two-level question, Ravadi says the woman did not have to tell her husband about it, let him go to the ceremony, let him not know. He even quotes Ashkenazi posting, who say the exact same thing, not surprisingly, because the Ashkenazi tradition would be much more lenient on blessings and also much more expansive on human dignity when it deals with another person. That's basically the picture. Now I'm happy to take any questions or whatever.
Can I ask him? Thank you for that. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Can I ask you?
Yeah.
You go through.
Rabbi, you did mention in the case you answered by the other way, so I follow up on completely. So in that respect, that woman was actually a convert. So when it happened that she had an abortion, she wasn't actually Jewish.
No, she was Jewish, but she wasn't religious.
Oh, sorry, I was trying to say.
Yeah, she wasn't really, she was always
but Jewish. But even if she was a convert, it would still apply.
No, but she wouldn't do it.
Oh, they wouldn't do
it.
I wouldn't
be interested in telling
you. Right, that
would be fine. No, that's what we're talking about.
Well, if he didn't know his wife as a convert, then that's an even bigger picture also.
Yeah, that's right.
Right, yeah.
Clearly, human dignity is an elastic term. Which has an enormous level of subjectivity attached to it, and maybe gives them rabbis the opportunity to deal with real world situations. I don't want to become too populist now, but I'm asking. I wanted to ask you this, and I don't know if you saw, but Rabbi Glasman wrote quite an important piece last week in the Jewish News.
I heard about it. I didn't get a chance to read it.
Okay, about the issue of homosexuality,
right.
And he's the chairman of the Rabbinical Council of Victoria, so he has some influence, and I assume he had at least a major disagreement from the rabbis that he represents in writing this piece, because he puts that title at the end of it. And he talks there about that he doesn't say that homosexuality is supported by Torah, not for a minute. He doesn't actually say a lot about the prohibition, but what he says is, and effectively I think he uses a human dignity argument in a sense, by saying we're all God's creatures. Now, do you think you could apply, it's a Torah prohibition, it's not temporary.
If you want, if you guys have another 2 hours, I will give you in a nutshell to our discussion. What's the rabbi's name?
Glasman. Glasman.
So I don't know if Rabbi Glasman is aware, but he might be, he might not be. The conservative movement in America, without getting into all the technicalities on how they function, but they have a committee that votes on tshuvot, votes on responsa. And their committee voted on supporting two responses. And one said homosexual marriages are prohibited. I want to throw this out real carefully. In regards, we know the Torah functions on prohibitions, not necessarily on emotions. Although there are a few places where emotions play a role. But by and large, it's on prohibitions. So the prohibition, there is prohibition prohibited acts. So our male abnegation sort of acts, the Torah is quite explicit and free from places that are not allowed to engage in those acts. It's not about a person who has feelings. We don't say, you know, if you were a gay person, a gay man, the Torah doesn't prohibit gay men because they're just people. But the act itself is what was under discussion. The conservative movement, actually, the two tshuvot that were voted on, they got majority opinions, which is weird because that means someone voted twice. But the one that was more popular actually used that argument. It said the following. Now, this is the conservative movement. In fact, still a friend of mine who is a person with a tshuva, he said the following argument, and I imagine that's what other people are echoing. So the following is that the Torah prohibits one particular act. That's the claim. I disagree with that claim, but I'm going to go with that claim right now. The Torah prohibits one specific act. If men do not engage that one specific act, then other things might only be rabbinically prohibited. So other physical contact, hugging, kissing, whatever, would only be rabbinically prohibited. If they're only rabbinically prohibited, we just saw human dignity can override rabbinic prohibitions. So that's their argument, is that two gay men, I'm not dealing with women and other complications, again, I don't have time, but two gay men, as long as they do not engage in a Torah-prohibited act, could get married, could set up a house together, could live together because of human dignity. That's a conservative movement. I'm not ascribing to them. I'm just telling you what they wrote. This is already 10 years old. But that was their basic argument. I think the argument fails several tests. One, they're choosing sides in the question of whether or not various acts are rabbinically prohibited, so disagreement between Maimonides and Nachmanides. And the dominant position is Maimonides, that everything is prohibited, even hugging and kissing would be prohibited according to the Rambam. That's explicit. So we're dealing with Torah prohibited act. Secondly, even if you want to take the Ramban and say, well, we're dealing with rabbinically prohibited act, we would have issues of, are you creating a situation which is impossible to maintain? There are other factors.
And that's a political argument, isn't that a halachic argument?
Yeah, I'll tell you why. It's a halachic argument, not a political argument. I would bring my jacket up because we're at this point in time now staying, I'm under pressure, so it's like, the reason I say, politics aside, one thing, Eric and Steve, we talk about these things. It's one of the things that we try and deal with, relate to. But two matters, because just statistically, to be honest with you, it's an issue with the medical industry, I believe, at this point in time, claims that about 4% of men have gay tendencies.
How many?
4%. Probably 3-4%. Well, there's those. Some people claim it's 10%, but I think the dominant position in the medical industry is 4%, which would mean that anyone who teaches in a men's institution, if you have 60 students, 70 students a year, you're going to have 3 students who fall in that category, and that actually matches our student population after the year. We know that students have dealt with these issues. So it's something which is very, very important. I think the fact that part of the community has kind of wants to brush under the rug or whatever is really problematic. I think this is probably the most difficult issue facing Orthodox Jewry today. Biblicalism tries to raise its head every once in a while, but I think it pales in comparison. So it's a big issue. Why I don't think that's political is that we have numerous cases where things are prohibited rabbinically unless you come to do something. So for instance, men and women are not allowed to be alone together. Sometimes that's a Torah law, but generally it's rabbinic law. Why? Because they might come to have relations. They're not allowed to do all kinds of things because they might come to have relations. The Gemara and the conclusion of Sulchan Aruch is that Jewish man and non-Jewish man should not live together, alone together, because it could be that at least in the time of Sulchan Aruch, there were suspicions based on things from the Crusades, etc., that things could happen, the male rape happened, but the Jews aren't suspected of homosexual tendencies. So what about in the case where it's admitted? So that's the Sulchan Aruch, I think, would not apply. And say it's not a problem, and say it was a problem. So I think it's very complicated. I don't know his argument, I don't know him, and I'm not.
But in his Torah prohibition, the question is a call-up, admitting him to a Jewish institution. Does human dignity say, well, no, I don't endorse anything about his lifestyle, but I don't endorse the lifestyle of the guy that drives to shul either, yes. But I still give him an aliyah?
That's a different question. You were asking about the prohibitions and the permissions. Yeah. If someone comes to me and says, Rabbi, what do I do? I'm in love with this person, and it's very complicated. We're dealing with, suicide rates for people who are gay are extremely high, and I think they take that very seriously. And, those of us who have loved ones know that when you have a loved one, all kinds of issues are at play. So life is very complicated, and I think that the drawing a line in the sand and saying we won't deal with this issue is unacceptable because of the issues of modernity. Now you're asking me, what should synagogues do? I apologize, but my vantage point is half Israeli, half American, no Australian. Okay, so I have a lot of experience with America, and speaking to rabbis and the rabbinate in America, one of the people who often Lawrence R. Baby Drash is the representative of the RCA, which is the largest rabbinical organization in America, of the Orthodox. And they just had a program dealing with it, and we discussed that. I'm not assuming I'm a rabbi. Because of that, I don't have to make those decisions. To be honest with you, the Rambam, I think, is explicit. You can give an aliyah to someone who said it's not a problem. I think the argument can be made very strongly to allow, even to allow a Kohen to, it's one of the places the Rambam discussed that a Kohen who's done prohibitions example that you gave, what about allowing people who drive to shul on Shabbat to lead? There's a significant literature on that. Eastern European Jews were against it. Western European Jews allowed it. There's a famous shuva by Rabotzi Hoffman based on another shuva by someone else. Rabotzi Hoffman was a rabbi in Germany right around the turn of the century. and he said he was in synagogue once and he didn't allow it. In Germany, this is in Berlin, I believe, and he told the Gabbai of the shul, there's a person who has a store open on Shabbat. Don't let him. I know his father passed away. He shouldn't be the leader. So the next day, Dr. Hoffman goes to the synagogue called the Chevre Hashas. Now I don't know today if you heard a synagogue called Chevre Hashas, it would probably be like the Frumers, right? So I don't know though. But that's what the term he's using, with the Chevre Hashas minyan. And he sees it, give this guy to be the Shift Kippur, even though he wasn't in his synagogue. So he goes to God and says, I understand, what are you doing? We're the liberals and we don't allow it. You guys, that, yeah. Says, well, we have a tradition from a sense of Hirsch, and from generations past that they always allowed people who didn't keep his vote to do these things. Again, every context is different, or political sure. situations are different. If I were a pulpit rabbi, I would not have a problem with it. Allowing a person to have an aliyah. Then there's issues of, do you allow them, do you announce it in the bulletin, do you, and things like that. These are all complicated issues.
Thank you.
Okay.